So Mark chapter 12, obviously we're dropping into the middle of an ongoing story. I'll explain what's going on. Right now we're going to read from verse 28 to verse 34. Just give your attention to the Word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In this paragraph, you get sort of the end of an ongoing debate, and it's clear here that Jesus is winning. The situation is this. Jesus and his apostles are in the temple, in the part known as the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. And the authorities, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, had said this would be a great place to have the market that every temple needs. Let's put it right here inside the temple where we can get our cut of it. And Jesus had cleared it out. He said, "Get these animals out of here. This is supposed to be a house of prayer." He made it a den of robbers. Well, that was war. And so the authorities had confronted him. And they wanted to seize him, but they had a problem. The whole crowd was hanging on Jesus' words. And they didn't have the force right then and there to grab him out of the temple as he taught. So what they've been doing is they've been hitting him with questions, kind of like a political campaign where you try to make the other guy look bad. It's kind of like that. They've been hitting him with questions to try to have him say something that either gets the Romans coming in to grab him because he's being rebellious, or to get the crowd to turn their back on him. They're trying to divide Jesus and the crowd. And it hasn't been working. And so with today's question, you see that they're starting to just give up on getting Jesus to look bad, and they just want to know what he thinks. This sounds like a sincere question. It doesn't seem like a gotcha question. There's no answer that Jesus is going to give that's going to get people to turn on him. At this point, he's just like, "You know, you give such good answers. Here's something I just want to know. What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus answers it with no rebuke. No, he's like, "That's a good question. Here's a straightforward answer." Now the first takeaway is this. Jesus is happy to answer your questions. And Jesus continues to be happy to answer your questions, and so you ought to ask them. You ought to be reading his word, looking for his answers. The word may or may not have the answer to your question, but often it does. Certainly if you're getting questions that arise from the word, the way the Bible works is usually you keep reading and it answers the question. And if you don't see it, that's why you have pastors, that's why you have elders, that's why you have parents. Now, I want to turn it around. Sometimes we're not in the position of asking questions. Sometimes people are asking us questions. You may feel like you don't know much about God, and of course none of us at a certain level don't know much about God, but you might know a lot more than your friends at school. You know something about what's in the Bible. And so people ask you questions, and sometimes the questions are just so basic that you feel like, really? Do I have to answer this basic question? But Jesus answers good questions. And so there's a time for us to take the time to say, "All right, let me give you a real answer to your question." Because sometimes people have sincere questions. And to the degree that you can give them a good answer, you should. Because you want to be the person that your friends go to for information about God. You don't want them going off to who knows what or their own imaginations. If you're answering from the Bible, then you want them going to you. Notice that. You have here, finally, a sincere question, and you get a sincere, complete answer. The scribe, we're told he's a Pharisee in Matthew.
He says, what's the most important commandment?
He actually says, which commandment is first of all? There are 613 commandments in the Torah, the kind of thing that rabbis count.
And out of the 613, what is the number one commandment?
And Jesus and the scribe here share certain beliefs. They believe, one, that God has given us commandments. Two, that you get them out of the Old Testament at that point in time. And three, that we ought to know what they are so that we can do them.
Jesus and the Pharisee, they got disagreements, but they agree on certain fundamental things. God has spoken, the Bible says word, he gives us commandments, we better know them so we can do them.
My question is that what you believe? Do you also believe what Jesus and this scribe believe?
The people who say, oh, I don't want to be religious, I just want to be spiritual.
And I'll say, okay, fine. You appear to be flesh and blood, how are you going to know how to be spiritual?
God is a spirit. Let God teach you. Go to his word and find out how to be spiritual.
Scribe wants to know, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I want to stop right there. If I had asked you, what's the most important commandment? I expect most of you to say, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what I would expect you to say. But that's not where Jesus actually began. He says a whole sentence before he gets to that. And what struck me this week looking at it was the scribe picks up on that. The scribe answers by starting to talk not about the love part, but everything Jesus said before the love part.
So we shouldn't blow that up. The greatest commandment is, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the start.
I got a friend, Marissa Herzig, who showed me one of her papers she wrote for a Bible class in grad school. And she went on a riff about the difference between hearing and seeing. She was writing about Genesis 3, where Eve looks at the tree and she sees that the tree is good, she sees that the fruit is desirable, so she takes it and she eats it and so on. And the Lord comes and says to Adam, actually, since you did not hear me, in this paper my friend wrote, you know, seeing is different from hearing. With seeing, you decide where you are going to direct your eyes. I am looking at you. I could choose to turn around and look at that banner. All right. With seeing, you direct your eyes, you gain knowledge, and together with that knowledge of what you've decided to focus on, you can then go somewhere with that. You can decide to take it. You can decide to possess it. Right? You can lust for it or want to have mastery of the thing that you define. But hearing is different. Hearing, something else makes a sound. And then you hear. You are secondary with hearing. You're primary with seeing, but secondary with hearing. And particularly if it's somebody's voice. Somebody else has spoken, and then you are the secondary recipient, the object, the receiver of that sound. And if it's a matter of speaking and obeying, obviously you're secondary. They speak, you obey. That gets into why God is against idols. That is to say, making pictures of God, the better to focus on God. And that's always our human impulse, is to make a picture, because then I feel closer when I can see what I'm worshiping. Right, and you see, including in Christian churches, right, you see lots of things to focus on, but think about the sound of that, because I want to see it so that I feel closer. There's a lot of I want in there. But God said, when I spoke to you on Mount Sinai, I gave you clouds and I gave you lightning, but I gave you no form to see. You heard a voice. And that's so that we would respond to his voice with obedience. And we're not to try to say, yeah, but I want to see, let me reduce you to something that I can actually physically make, which is going to reduce God a whole long way down. Now, don't try to be the one who masters and goes down. Instead of being, you could say, a faux creator with your seeing and your making, you need to be a good creature and hear. God speaks.
We are to respond. God says, hear me, get out of yourself and your willing and your plans and your ideas and respond to me. I came first. Don't pretend that you start the universe. Rather, respond to me. I made the universe, and then a long time later, I put you into it. And there's a collective here. It says the greatest commandment is not Amel here and Autumn here. He puts Amel and Autumn together. Hear, O Israel. He's speaking to his people together. There's an us to that. There's an our to that. The Americans were very individual, and certainly we each need to hear. But he speaks to us as a group. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God. We have a God. We have a God. I would say you, but then you would think it was a you singular. All right. We have a God. That is to say that we are answerable to a supernatural being. We better hear him. He holds us responsible. But then again, we have a place to go, someone to go to when we are in need. We have someone who helps, someone who hears us. We can call on him. We have a God. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Now why the one? Why bother with one? Well, particularly when that was first said. Almost everybody in the world imagined that there were many gods. A god for the wind, and a god for the rain, and a god for the storm. And which god you'd worship would depend on your felt need of the moment. Going to war, maybe you'll go worship Ares, just take the Greek gods, if I know them the best. Alright, you want a lover? Go to Aphrodite's temple. Alright, you want to do better on your test? I don't know, maybe you go to Athena's temple. Who knows? But anyway, whatever your felt need is, you go worship another god. And so your devotion to any god goes up and down based on what you're thinking about today, because you think there's so many of them. But in fact, there's one God. And in Jesus Christ, he's made himself our God. And so we ought to love him with an undivided loyalty. As he is undivided, we should be undivided. As he is a single God to worship, so we are to worship him with a whole heart and not be distracted and not go off and worship anyone else. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, that is why the proper response is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. You might have noticed, in Deuteronomy you get three aspects of the human person, and then Jesus makes it a fourth one. He seems to throw in mind, because they're now in touch with the Greco world, and their thoughts, and their philosophy, and so on, so he's talking about mind. So fine, we'll throw mind in there. Because the point is, love God with all of your faculties. Love God with all that you have. Jesus here is not being original. That was the point of reading Deuteronomy 6 first. He's quoting Moses. Right? They're talking about how to read the earlier part of the Bible. And so Jesus is saying, here's how you read the earlier part of the Bible. You read it so that you understand that of all those commandments, the most important one is, love the Lord your God with all that you have. Jesus, by the way, is your teacher to the Old Testament. If you want to know what the Hebrew Scriptures mean, go to Jesus and see how he tells you to read them. He stands behind them, so let him also stand before you and teach you how to read them. But here's the thing that's frustrating, and it used to always bother me. I think I'm starting to figure it out now, but as a kid, it's always bothered me. I would hear, the most important commandment is love God. And I say, okay, how? I know how to love my dad, I know how to love my mom, I know how to love baseball, I know how to love chocolate, but I don't know how to love God. In part because I don't see him. How do I love the invisible, intangible spirit? What does it mean to love God? You go downstairs, gotta slow some of you down on the cookies because you love the cookies. Right? We understand that. What is it to love God? I'm going to answer that in two ways. One, by going back to that chapter, Deuteronomy 6. That chapter, the verse about loving God is the central message. The rest of the chapter explains how to do it.
Let's do that first. How do you love God? Well, right around that, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, heart, soul, and strength. And you will remember and teach His word." That's where it goes next. And there's a great emphasis there on parents, you shall teach your kids. It goes to some effort to say, you're going to teach your kids in your house and out of your house. When you're lying down and when you get up. You will teach your kids all the time about these things. That is how you love the Lord your God. Now, I want to observe, Americans, that Deuteronomy 6 does not seem to fit the reigning American educational philosophy. The current American educational philosophy for, say, the last 80 years has been to say, let the child, to some extent, direct the child's learning. Let the child put everything into his own words. Let the child learn how to think for himself. And we don't really need to drill facts that much. We don't really need to drill in the things that you're supposed to know. The older generations, they memorize poetry. Who wants to memorize poetry? Who wants to memorize anything? You don't know anything. Right? You don't need to know anything. You just need to know where to find the information. You don't need to actually know any information. That's pretty much a fair amount of American reigning educational philosophy. Now, who disagrees with that? Well, every traditional culture disagrees with that. Because every traditional culture looks at the kid and says, who knows more, the grown-up or the kid? The grown-up knows more? Good, let me tell you. All right, that's what traditional cultures think. Adults have been around longer, they know more, they should teach what they know. Okay? And Deuteronomy 6 seems to run in the same vein. The Lord has spoken. You've had some decades to learn what the Lord has spoken. You are now to pass it on and impress it upon your children. You to have it in your head. And you're to bring it out of your mouth. So parents, how do you love God? You have got a commandment here, the most important commandment. And how are you going to do it? The number one, the first thing it says is, you will teach it to your kids. And I might say, relentlessly. You're to teach it to your kids with great efforts. But Deuteronomy 6 goes on from there. It also says, when you swear, it doesn't mean bad language. It means when you make a sacred promise and you say before God that what you're saying is true or that you're going to do it. When you swear, you will swear in God's name. That's interesting. You say, I thought God told me not to swear. Yeah, that was bad language. And that was just saying, I swear all the time for no good reason. But when you do need to make a sacred promise and when you are calling on some higher authority that this is true, that higher authority is to be God. And not to be anyone else. So that's an act of worship. Okay? If you say, may Zeus strike me down if this isn't true, I mean, did you really say anything? Because Zeus isn't going to do anything to you. Right? Zeus doesn't exist. If he did exist, he wouldn't necessarily know. Okay? When you say, may God, I testify before God this is true, you're saying God is omniscient, he knows, and you're saying God has the ability and the will to judge those who use his name falsely. Since only God actually has that kind of power, it's in God's name that you shall swear. So not pretend that some other thing or some other so-called God would have that kind of power. And he said there in Deuteronomy 6, you don't worship other gods. Don't make him jealous. And don't test him. You know, in a marriage sometimes you have that temptation to test the other person's love. Do you really love me? And then if you think about it, that's not the most loving thing on your side to be doing. You're not to be testing the Lord your God. So those are some of the ways that we see in Deuteronomy 6. How do I love God? Well, I learn what he said. I do it. I teach it. I don't swear by other gods. I worship him only. I don't test him. And the other way that you can learn how to love God is you can look at people in the Bible who loved God and see what they did. I'm going to point out three. Jesus, Abraham, and David. How does Jesus, soon after this, demonstrate his love for God the Father? Well, he knows that God's plan is for him to be arrested and framed
and spat on and beaten and stripped naked and nailed on a cross and left up there to die. He also knows the plan goes on to his resurrection. But given how horrible all those things were, you might be inclined just to think about the front end of that. And so Jesus prays. And he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, let this not happen. But, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And in that, saying, not what I want, but what you want, you have a love for God. It's the same kind of thing with Daniel and his three friends. Daniel's three friends, back in the Bible, Daniel chapter 3. They're told, you worship this golden idol, or we throw you into this furnace. And they say, well, our God's able to save us from that furnace. We don't know if he will save us from that furnace, but we know he's able to, and in any case, we're not going to worship that because God has told us not to worship anything but him alone. That's loving God with all your heart and soul and strength. When you say, though I die for it, I will not be disloyal to God. That's loving God. Second way to learn how to love God is from Abraham. Abraham is already pretty old. And God says, leave everything that you know and go to a land that I'm going to show you. But could you give me the name now? Could you tell me where I'm going now? But Abraham goes. Later on, he has a son by a surrogate mom. And the Lord says to him, time to cut ties with your surrogate son Ishmael. And it displeases Abram because he's attached to Ishmael. But the Lord's told him to do it, and so he does it. And then, remarkably, God tells him to sacrifice the full child, the child of the promise that he finally got. Abraham gets up and he's ready to do it. And then God stops him. God says, I see that you love God. Don't do that. Abraham is an example of how to love God, where we do what he says, though we have inclinations otherwise, both emotional and let's just say, I don't understand God, how you could be saying this, how this would work. But I know that you said it. The third example of loving God is David. David in his Psalms. Psalm 42, he says, Lord, I am at a low point, and I remember you, and I long to be with you, leading your people into worship. I long to be there. In Psalm 17, you know, other people have something going on in life, but I will be satisfied to die and then see you face to face. So how do you love God? Those are a number of ways. Out of Deuteronomy 6, giving us commandments, out of the example of Jesus and Abraham and David. And I want to come up with three ways that I want to encourage you to be focusing on loving God. Three concrete things to do. One is to hear God. There's very little silence in America anymore. Because we've got so many ways of having things play for us all the time. And so you hear news, you hear podcasts, you hear music, and that's all fine. But do you ever hear God? There's a number of ways that you could think of. You could have the Bible read, you know, hit the audio button. Or you can read it yourself. You know, somebody read it to you. To some extent, you can just sit in quiet. I encourage you to spend some time hearing God. Reading his word, audio or oral, or eyes or ears. Spend some time hearing God, maybe at the beginning and at the end of the day. Because you're hearing stuff all the time, and it affects you. Are you deliberately making sure that you hear God? Secondly, love the Lord your God with your plans and intentions. Every member of the church has promised to seek first the kingdom of God in all the relationships of life. So you've got to be seeking God's kingdom in where you plan to move. Seeking God's kingdom in the job you hope to take. You can do any job almost. But as you think about those jobs and where you're going to move for those jobs, you've got to be thinking, yes, but does this build up God's kingdom? Am I a part of God's kingdom when I move there? Do I have an idea of how that is going to work, really? Or am I putting myself off on an island far from God's people? And the third way I want to challenge you to love the Lord your God is with your time. Well, we can take out the word your, because none of us have time. You don't have any time. You have life that God's given you, but you don't have any time. It ticks away whether you do something with it or not. You don't have time. God gives you a little bit of time. And God calls us in His Ten Commandments to spend one day out of seven focusing on Him and not on our ordinary work. And for the concrete way of loving the Lord our God with our heart and our soul, when we pause and we say, no, I do need to hear from God. I need to worship God. I'm going to take the day that He said. I'm going to take Sunday and love Him. The greatest commandment of all. Hear and love God with all you have. Love God with your ears and your plans and with the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus went on. He had said, the first is love the Lord your God. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, he's not being original. He's quoting. We could have read that also. That's Leviticus 19:18. Right? Also part of the books of Moses way back here. He's quoting. That's why it's in quotes. Right? He says, the second most important commandment of the 613 that you got from Moses is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. We must not minimize the scope of neighbor. Right in Leviticus 19, it goes on, and before you end the chapter, it says, when the stranger lives among you, you shall love the stranger as yourself. Oh, not just love your neighbor as yourself, but love the stranger as yourself. And so when Jesus was challenged, what does neighbor mean? He made up a story where the punchline was, who proved to be a neighbor? The punchline wasn't, so who was your neighbor? It was, who proved to be a neighbor? The goal isn't to minimize how many neighbors do I have. Is it just the Fatals and Dr. Han and I don't have to worry about the Norrises? Like, no, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Those are my neighbors. You're supposed to prove to be a neighbor. And so this parable of the Good Samaritan is answering that. Who's my neighbor? Well, who can you be a neighbor to? Who does God drop in front of you who has a need? The Good Samaritan didn't go looking for this guy, but he was right there. The guy was beat up and left for dead, and the Samaritan said, I've got to help this guy. He proved to be a neighbor. But don't minimize it. It means, who's right there who needs help? Love that neighbor as yourself. Now, another thing, Americans, is I want to talk about math. Because Americans have been taught various kinds of math, and you see it in the interpretation of this passage. How many greatest commandments did Jesus say that there are? Two. Good. Because out of some pulpits, you may get told that there's three. How do you get three? Well, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, first you have to love yourself. And after you love yourself, then you know how to love your neighbor. So there's three commandments. Well, Jesus said first, second. He didn't get the third. So don't you make a third. The point is you love the Lord above everything, including yourself, and you love your neighbor at the same level that you love yourself. Where love means seek the person's good. You seek your good. You'll go downstairs and you'll look at various kinds of food, and for the most part, you will choose food either that you think is going to taste good or, a few people, the food you think is actually good for you. But none of you is going to say, boy, that would be terrible for me and it'll taste bad too. I'm going to have some of that. All right? You're not saying both of those things at the same time. Love means not that you have warm fuzzies. Those are nice. Those go on top. But love in the Bible means seek the person's good. Seek to have the person put the, the person has what they need. And so if you want to know how do I love my neighbor as myself, again, look at Leviticus 19. In that chapter, that's the central message, and then you have all the details all around it. And we need details. Because left to ourselves, we can take a main principle and we're running off somewhere where God doesn't want us to go. We need the details to see how God wants us to put the principle into effect. So right in Leviticus 19, what does it say next to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, it says you will not seek vengeance. You will not bear a grudge against the sons of your people. First way you love your neighbor is by not hating your neighbor. Love your neighbor by not bearing a grudge. Love your neighbor, right, by not seeking vengeance. Right? Let's love by, bottom line, not hating.
Now, stuff happens, and you get annoyed. So how do you not bear a grudge against the person who did this and this and this? Well, it says it right there. It says, you shall reason frankly with your brother, but you shall not hate him in your heart. You got a problem with somebody? It says, you've been talking to the person about that. And you should talk to your person, talk to your neighbor about that. Because if the alternative is bearing a grudge, you better talk about it. Now, it's not as if talking about it always gets you to a satisfactory conclusion. But at least it's a way of dealing with the grudge. It's a way of putting it out there. You may solve the problem, or you may clarify that, in fact, you have a problem. But you've done what you can do to solve it, and then you need to put it down and not bear that grudge and not take vengeance. I heard a story recently of two people got together. The one thought they were friends. They thought it was going to be a friendly sit-down. The other one pulled out a list of 25 things that she had against the first one. Don't ever do that. Because there should never be 25 things that you're holding a grudge about. Now, first of all, we should be trying to be forgiving and understanding and not hold grudges. Secondly, if it's the kind of thing where you can't just forgive it, well, then deal with it before there's 25 of them. Like, how about before you get to 3? It should never be more than 3. Because it says, you shall not bear a grudge. If you have 25 things on the list, boy, that's a grudge. And you are not reasoning frankly soon enough. Don't ever sit down with 25 things to talk about. Deal with it faster than that. That's how you love your neighbor. And you don't have to create grudges either. It says right nearby, it says, you shall not slander. You shall not tell tales about your neighbor. In other words, peace is your goal, so don't stir up war. Okay? Don't hold a grudge, and don't give them a reason to have a grudge against you. And as you get out in that chapter, away from that verse, you do other things. Somebody did some work on your house, pay them promptly. Don't do any injustice to him. You have a field full of food. Well, after you harvest it, leave some up behind for somebody else who's hungry to pick some up. Let them glean. In other words, you love your neighbor by doing justice and by showing mercy, by not being his enemy, not giving him a reason to hate you. And there are other guides to how to love neighbor. I'm going to point to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we're told what love does. That love is patient. That love is kind. That love does not keep a record of wrongs. That love does not seek its own. That love does not is not easily provoked. That love bears all things and believes all things and endures all things. And that kind of love never fails. You say, how do I love my neighbor? You have concrete rules for it in Leviticus 19, and you have a portrait of it in 1 Corinthians 13. Loving your neighbor. It's not about working out your feelings. It's about seeking the actual concrete good of the other person. That's what Jesus taught. And the scribe liked it. The scribe said, that's a great answer. And then you get a very Jewish moment here where Jesus has just given a lesson from the law. And often in the synagogue, you have a teaching from the law, the Torah, the first books of the Bible. And then you have a lesson from the prophets. And so this scribe, being a scribe, he knows the prophets. He says, I got one for you too. Hosea 6:6. All right, he says, Hosea 6:6. That is just like what you're saying, Jesus. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So that's just the same thing as what you're saying. Right? He wants us to love God. It's more important than sacrifice. Jesus, you teach the Old Testament so well. And he does. And then Jesus said something that's a little disturbing. And I want you to focus on that now. Jesus complimented the guy by saying, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Okay, it's nice not to be far from the kingdom of God, but you know what would be better than being not far? Actually being in. He did not say you are in the kingdom of God. He said you're on the right path, you got the right idea, you're close. He didn't say you're in. Now, why is it that this man, who is tracking with Jesus, agreeing with Jesus on the greatest commandments of all, Why is that not enough to have him in the kingdom of God? He is saying, Jesus, I agree with you. These are the most important commandments. And implied in that is, and I'm going to try to keep them. Why does that not mean that he's in the kingdom of God? Well, it's one thing to know it, another thing to do it. And the perfect holy God, who's omniscient, knows what a mixed up mess we are in our good points and at our good times. He knows that none of us, in fact, do a very great job of loving the Lord with all our hearts, all our soul, and all our mind. In fact, we fail to love neighbor as ourselves in many ways. We have here the right commandments, and we should apply ourselves to them. And yet God is holy and perfect, and we are not. And so it is not by our law keeping, not by keeping these commandments, although these are the best commandments to keep, folks, but it's not by keeping commandments that you enter the kingdom of God. And that is why, in the Old Testament, you don't just get commandments, you get promises. God did not just say, do this. He also said, I will send a Savior for you. And so when you see those commandments, you are to get two things out of it. One, I know how to live, but two, and Jesus, I'm going back to you for some help. Because as I see the commandment and I get serious about keeping it, I understand that I have a problem. That is, that I'm never going to really do this adequately. So, Jesus, do you have anything else for me? And if you look at the next paragraph, Jesus, now freed from their questions, goes on to teach something about himself. He directs them to look for the Savior that God had promised in those same prophets. He says, good to talk about commandments, but that only gets you not far. If you want to get in, we need to talk about the Savior. So that's why he begins with hear. When you love God, you've got to keep on listening. And you've got to look for that Savior that he promised. And you have to know Jesus not just as a teacher. He's the best of teachers. Right? You have him as your teacher, you get a lot farther than if you have somebody else as your moral teacher. But if you only know him as a moral teacher, you have not yet gotten to the core of what he can do for you. You don't yet come to the core of what he came for. He came to teach, but he came to save sinners. And so he's on his way to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He's on his way to the resurrection to rise again, defeating death. And that is what he can do for us. He can make us right with God despite our lawbreaking. If you're not devoted to Jesus yet, I encourage you to do that today. And to find Mike and talk about that. Because when you really love the Father, you know what else you love? You love the Son. When you love the Father, you love his Son. Because he sent him to be loved. Sent him to be believed in. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And understand that that should lead you to a sense of your smallness, but a sense of hope. Because the same one who impresses this impossible command on us is the one who saves us from our failures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we like to be big. We like to see and decide and master. And you tell us to hear and to respond with obedience. Lord, help us to acknowledge reality that we're creatures, and that you are the great creator, that we sin in various ways, and you are pure and perfect. And we thank you for your mercy, that you sent us not just a teacher to clear things up, but you sent us a Savior for us. Lord, we pray that you would apply this to us and to our children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.